This morning I'm going to talk to you about the sermon. The title is Jesus Hidden in Plain Sight? We're going to be studying John 7, 25 through 36. To start this morning, I would like all of the kids, or if you consider yourself a kid still at heart, to play a little reverse hide-and-seek with me. So what I want all of you to do is I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to count to 10 and try to find me. All right? So let's count to 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, find me. Oh. She won. She said, oh, there he is. Good job. She found me. I'm standing right here. Was I hidden in plain sight? No, I was standing right here. You could see me. All right. Now I have a question for you. Here's the question that Jesus was asked, and Jesus asked back. We'll talk about this more further, but if I asked you the question, do you know where I came from? Do you know where I came from? Would you be able to answer it? And there's several different answers you could give to that question. If you said you're from Portland, you would be correct. I'm currently living in Portland. If you said I'm from Pasco, Washington, you would be correct, because that's where I grew up. That's my hometown, is Pasco, Washington. That's where folks live now. If you said you are of the Barnes family, that would also be correct. I am of the Barnes family. Some of you have met my mom and dad, Roy and Tony, and some of you have met my brother, Michael, and some of you have met my new sister-in-law, Jody. But the one who really does know me is God. And he knows me better than I know myself. And so if I asked you the question, do you know me? The only person, even me, the only person who could honestly answer that question and say that they truly know me would be God. I feel blessed because God has chosen me to be one of those who he has revealed himself through Christ and his word. This morning we're going to be reading John 7, 25 through 36, like I said. So go ahead and grab your Bibles or your apps on your phone or the Bible in front of you. And we're going to look at this text together this morning. And while you're doing that, let me pray for our reading. Father God, we thank you so much this morning for this opportunity to be here to worship you. We thank you so much for your word. Lord, let your word speak this morning. Don't let Rodney get in the way of what your Holy Spirit has to say through your word to those who hear. Father God, let the word ring true to their hearts and touch them deeply with the truths you would have them to understand. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 7, 25 through 36. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking openly, and they are saying nothing to him. Do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But wherever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "But you both know me and know where I am from. and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests of the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? As we continuing the story of Jesus teaching in the temple of Jerusalem after he traveled from Galilee through Samaria, as we saw last week, Jesus makes the claim that his teaching or doctrine is from the Father. If we look at that in verse 16, and Gary talked about that last week, and that the Jewish leadership was seeking to kill him, and we learned about that in John 5:18. Pastor Gary made the solid point that we now are the body of Christ currently, and as such, we are doing his work right now in the world. These truths set the stage for the confrontation that we read about this morning. While looking at this passage, we want to answer the question I have posed in the title of the sermon, Jesus Hidden in Plain Sight? While looking at the passage, we will want to answer the question and look at what Jesus has to say about himself. For there are three answers to this question. And we'll uncover them as we go forward. Just as there are many answers to the question, who is Rodney or where is Rodney from? There's many answers to this question. Jesus was speaking in plain sight. Jesus had gone down to the Feast of Tabernacles through Samaria from Galilee, and he appeared in public teaching in the temple. If you're familiar with the Herodian temple layout, it's big. There are many places in the temple that Jesus is described as preaching from. We have the court of the women. We have the court of Israel. We have Solomon's portico, and we have the court of the Gentiles. And the verses are up there, Mark 12:41, Mark 14:49, John 10:23, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and Luke 19:45 through 48. And we see these are different locations within the temple. Here's a map of the temple. It's not very big on the screen, but you can see that there are, if I can get the laser point, there are different locations. Here's the court of the Gentiles, okay? Here's Solomon's portico, which is behind the Holy of Holies. And over here we have, where is it? The court of the women's in here. And that's the court of the women. And then we have the court of Israel, which is over here in front of the temple. And those are the areas that Jesus taught from. And he would go from different places in the temple. And the Bible tells us that he was in these different places. This complex is huge. And so to say he went and taught in the temple is like me saying I went and taught in downtown Portland. Okay, where at in downtown Portland? So it's the same kind of idea. And so the idea we get from that, though, is that the context today is the idea that Jesus was moving around. He wasn't staying in one place in the temple. He was in the temple, but he wasn't stuck in one spot. And there were many crowds there for the Feast of Tabernacles. So I hope I'm painting this picture for you. So in the context today, John doesn't tell us exactly where Jesus was teaching in the temple complex. But we gather from the passage that his audience from this context was Jewish people, not just Jerusalemites. But there seemed to be an eclectic group here. So most likely he was teaching in the court of the Gentiles at the time of this incident. Verse 25 and 26. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking openly, and they are saying nothing to him. Do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ?" What they were talking about is the fact that the Jewish leadership had not arrested Jesus. Verse 25 is a rhetorical question that should be answered in the positive. In the Greek, it uses a construction that tells us that the answer is supposed to be yes. For those of you who are more nerdy about Greek, it's an ou construction. And it always means the answer is the positive, and that is, yes, this is the one they're trying to kill. This is the one they're trying to seek. As we go through this passage today, you'll see there are several rhetorical questions that John is using, and this is the first one. In verse 26, the crowds were wondering, why aren't the leaders doing anything? Jesus was teaching about himself, as we saw in verse 16, and he was making the claim of his divine origin, and the leaders were doing nothing. And then they asked another rhetorical question. Is this the time? This time it was what we call a may construction, and may means nay for you Greek people. It means negative. It means an answer should be no. Do the leaders know this is actually the Messiah? That's the question. Do the leaders know this is actually the Messiah, and that's why they're not arresting him? And the answer should be no. No, they don't believe he's the Messiah. But they're trying to figure out, well, why isn't he arresting him? And the subtext of this verse, then, should be understood that the leaders and those asking the question did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They were unbelievers. Unbelievers, just a quick point on that. Unbelievers, we see what we call apostate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John tells us this: "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that I would be manifest, so that it would be manifested that they were not of us." The term apostate means somebody who once was a believer and now has rejected God, has rejected Christ. And it's not meant as an insult or a pejorative. It's meant as a description, as a description of who that person is. And so it should never be used as an insult. It should always be used as an affirmation that, yes, this person is no longer a believer. And so there are many people who are apostate today, because we see who Jesus really is in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, and it is Isaiah 9, 7. We see the Davidic promises of the eternal throne of David, and that one of David's descendants would sit on that throne. And then Micah 5, 2, we know that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. See, the Jews, when they looked at Jesus here in the temple, what they saw in their unbelief was a country boy from Nazareth. And they left it at that. They didn't investigate it any further. They didn't go looking for anything deeper. because right there in the temple is where they have the birth records. Right there in the temple is where they have the circumcision record of Christ. It's right there. All they had to do was look up, you know, Yeshua bar Yosef, you know, Jesus, son of Joseph, and looked it up in the temple records, and they would have seen, oh, he was born in Bethlehem. But no, they didn't look it up. They didn't try to investigate. Why? Because they wanted to stay in their unbelief. They wanted to stay right where they were. They didn't want to change. They didn't want to grow. They didn't want to accept who Christ was. The Jews in Jerusalem were rejecting Jesus because of their unbelief. They did not want to know the facts. The facts did not match their expectations. Michael Card, a Christian musician and artist, said in a series of lectures that he gave at Western Seminary, "God will always fail to meet your expectations." Repeat that. God will always fail to meet your expectations of God. Because your expectations of God are tarnished with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Once we're in eternity, then our expectations of God will align with God's expectations perfectly, and our expectations will all be met in glory. And in this life, we strive towards aligning our expectations with God's, not the other way around. We don't want to make God an arm image. We want to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus was not meeting their Jewish expectations of what the Savior and Messiah was to look like to them. What they saw as some country boy from Nazareth. Jesus was speaking to them in plain sight, and they refused to see him standing right there in front of them. Point two, Jesus hollering in plain sight. Greek and Hebrew have different words for different levels of intensity of verbal expression, just like we do in English. In English, we have the word scream. The word scream, which means a loud verbal expression, usually a negative verbal expression that is sparked by fear or anger and so emotionally intense that you no longer have any cognitive rational thinking when you scream. It's gone. You're releasing that emotion in this verbal expression we call a scream. But you have others too. We have yell. And yell can be positive or it can be negative. To yell at someone usually is a result of anger or frustration or fear. Something's driving that to yell at someone. Whereas there's another kind of yelling, which is yelling to someone. And yelling to someone is not meant to be negative. It's meant to get their attention, to bring data or information to them in a loud situation. So you can yell to someone to say, "Hey, watch out, that glass is going to fall off that pallet." You know, I'm giving them positive data by yelling to them, "Hey, watch out." Whereas yelling at somebody is expressing negative feelings, negative emotions, or negative condemnation, maybe even. And so there's yelling to, positive, yelling at, negative. Then we have scream. And we have other words that we use as well. in English, our Bibles translated this passage with the words cried out, which I find interesting because we don't really use that term in modern day English very much. We might see it in a description or maybe in a story, maybe in a newspaper, but rarely. Usually it's one of these other expressions, screamed or yelled. Another word that we have in English, which is rarely used, but I hear sometimes in certain circles, is the word that I've used today, holler. And holler usually has a positive connotation to it. You're hollering for somebody to come to dinner. You're hollering to somebody to, hey, watch out. You're hollering to somebody, hey, no, that you don't need to plow that ditch. You need to plow this other ditch. You're in the wrong spot. You know, it's positive information, positive data to help people. And so that's another word we like to use. And so there's different words we have for different intensities. Well, in Greek, in the Bible here, we have different words for different intensities. And we see here this word, the word that we use that he uses here for cried out, is not as intense as some other words. There's words that are less intense but loud in Greek and Hebrew, and there's words that are more intense than this. The most intense word is used in Mark 15:34, as I see up there on the screen, as you have written down here, Mark 15:34, Matthew 27:46-27:50. And that is the most intense word in Greek that's described of Jesus. And that most intense, loud word is when he cried out on the cross, quoting Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so here we see that in verse 28, it says this, then Jesus cried out in the temple, saying, you both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Here in verse 28, John uses three different terms to describe how Jesus was attempting to communicate to the people of Jerusalem that were rejecting him. First, we see cried out, as I explained, that Jesus was very loud. He wasn't hiding in his response to them. He was hollering at them. And then the Greek, there's only one other word for that, like we talked about. It's more intense. Second, we see the word teaching. So Jesus is not only hollering at them, but he's also teaching in his statement. And third, we see the word saying. He was speaking this, saying this out to them. So John uses these three words in succession to bring the point home to people that this is something that Jesus wanted to make sure everybody there heard what he was saying, make sure everybody there over the crowds, remember the crowds, the festival, and he's talking over these crowds, and he wanted to make sure everybody, including the leadership, heard what he said. John 6:57, it says that the Father sent me. The first part of what Jesus is saying, you could read like, I asked when the beginning, where's Rodney from? You can give many different answers. But here, Jesus is being kind of, he's affirming their partial understanding. Some people say he's sarcastic. I don't think I would go that far. But he's affirming their partial understanding. You know, verse 28, the first part of it. Jesus cried out, temple teaching, you both know me and know where I'm from. Right? You both know me and where I'm from. But he's talking to complete strangers. And he's telling them that they know him. You know me, maybe, kind of, sort of. But they didn't really know Jesus. They didn't believe in him. They weren't believing in him. And then Jesus turns it around on them. In most translations, we see the word "and" here. If you look at verse 28, Jesus cried out while teaching them, "You both know me and know where I'm from," colon, or period, depending on what translation you're using. "And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Here we see that "and" there. Most translations have an "and." King James, New King James, Legacy Standard Bible, NASB, NIV. But I think the ESV actually did a good job here. The ESV translates this as "but," showing the contrast between that statement and now the new statement that Jesus is giving. Because there's a contrast between what they're saying and now what Jesus is saying. Jesus contrasts their knowledge of him and their lack of knowledge of God. Jesus makes a direct claim of his being sent from God the Father. And Jesus knows the Father, and the Father has sent him. And like it says in John 6:57, "As the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also will live because of me." The context of that is Jesus is the bread of life. And so he's saying that the Father sent him there. Now he's repeating it here. And Jesus tells them that he was sent by the Father, the one who is truth. And the Jews now reject him all the more as a result. Verse 30. "And so they were seeking to seize him. Yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In the past, you'll note that officials and leadership had sought to take hold of Jesus. But here in verse 30, because he had made such a powerfully emotional proclamation that he was from the Father, the Jewish people from Jerusalem right there were trying to grab him. They were trying to lay hold of him there. In the Greek here, it literally means to lay hands upon him. No man laid his hands upon him. But the word there for seized means to grab hold of and cling to. But his hour had not yet come. See, this was the Feast of Tabernacles, which happens in October. And Jesus is there teaching in the temple in October in the Feast of Tabernacles. And he would not go to the cross until the Passover, which wasn't until April. So his time was not yet. God's timing had not been set up yet for him to go to the cross yet. It was not his time to be arrested. And John tells us that, for his hour had not yet come. In verse 31, "But many in the crowd believed him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did?" Out of this encounter, some had come to faith. And the grammar used here in the Greek tells us that the people who did come to faith had come to faith immediately, right then. They had come to faith right then and there. They had immediately come to faith. That's the intensity used here. And that not everyone in the crowd was an unbeliever. Not everyone in the crowd was from Jerusalem, as we know. And many people came to the festival of the Feast of Booths from many different places. And some of these folks had come to faith in Jesus. These folks had seen Jesus' miraculous signs that he had performed. And we run into this rhetorical question that expects an answer of no. Will he do more signs? Will a Messiah who comes after him do more signs than Jesus? No. No, Jesus is the Messiah. They were finally convinced that Jesus was from the Father and that his message was from the Father and that he was the Messiah. Beep, beep, beep. The battery died. Can you? Thank you. Jesus, present in plain sight. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officials to seize him. Now I want to stop for a second, just very quickly, without going into a lot of detail. At the time, more or less, I'm speaking very generally, more or less, you had the Sadducees who were in charge of or related to the machinery of the Jewish religion. They were the ones that set up the, they were the ones that were setting up the lottery for the priesthood, because there were so many priests, there were so many Kohens, so many sons of Aaron at the time, that they actually had a lottery for the priests to do their 1 week service at the temple. And so the Sadducees were in charge of the lottery for priests coming and doing their service. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple. The Sadducees were basically in charge of political relationships with the Romans and so on and so forth. And more or less, speaking generally. And then the Pharisees, they were more or less in charge of the religious teachings. They were more or less in charge of theology. They were more or less in charge of training, of the actual teaching of the Jewish religion. And so you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what happened was the Sadducees were the ones that set up these chief priests in the temple. And what they mean by chief priests is people that did different offices in the temple. For example, we had a chief priest. No, we don't know what they were. But we know that this is probably kind of how it looked. There may have been a chief priest, somebody in charge of housekeeping. There may have been a chief priest in charge of getting firewood. I'm sure they used a lot of firewood. There may have been a chief priest in charge of lighting all the candles. There were, you know, making sure the candles all got lit. So there were different offices, different leaders in the temple, and these were called, referred to as chief priests. And so the Pharisees here go to the chief priests, the ones in charge of the temple machinery, and they said, hey, arrest that guy. We need to stop that guy. And the chief priests go, okay, yeah. And so they sent the temple cops to go arrest Jesus. Verse 33, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. And Jesus repeats this claim of his divine mission and tells them plainly that he is only here for a little while longer. He's going to be here until May. And this reminds me of the story of Mary and Martha, because Jesus is telling them, look, I'm only going to be here a little while longer. In the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10, we see that Mary takes the better part. Mary sits down and listens to the words of Christ while he's there in their home. She takes advantage of Christ being there. Jesus here in the temple is telling them, look, I am only going to be here with you a little while longer. Pharisees didn't believe. The Sadducees didn't believe. The Jews in Jerusalem didn't believe. By the end of May, Jesus would have died, been buried, been resurrected, and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He wasn't going to be there very much longer. verse 34, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Jesus was addressing those who were about to arrest him or trying to arrest him. Of course, they didn't succeed. And he tells them, where I'm going, you cannot come. If you think about it, that's a very, very brazen condemnation of them. He's telling them they can't go to heaven. He's telling them they can't come to be with Christ. Where I am going, you cannot come. Many people today look for a Jesus of their own making. They look for a Jesus that is love by their definition of love, not God's definition. They look for a Jesus that accepts their quote-unquote mistakes and lets them be who they want to be. Nothing to repent of, no standards to live by except for those that they make themselves. Many years ago, there was a comedy troupe called Isaac Airfreight. They did a skit called The Religious Store and talks about how people construct their own God, construct their own religion in their own liking. And today we have that going on with moralistic, therapeutic deism. It will not save you. It will completely condemn you. Verse 35. The Jews then said to one another, where does the man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? John here is very careful to make sure that he repeats this statement twice to you so you can get it, so it rings in your ears, that it stays in your head. And John concludes this story with this clever restatement. But sandwiched in that is in verse 35. And in verse 35, to clean that up, the New Living Translation, I think, translates this very well. The Jewish leaders were puzzled by his statement. Where is he planning to go, they asked. Is he thinking of leaving the country and going to Jews in other lands? Maybe he will even teach the Greeks, which they disdained. Well, you know what happened? Matthew 28:18 says this, and then Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all to keep all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The gospel is simple. And yes, the Pharisees dread became a prophecy that came true. The gospel has spread out. The gospel has gone to all the nations, not just the Greeks, but to the Romans and to the Chinese and the Mongolians and the Russians and various different African nations and tribes, and you name it, it's out there. The gospel is spreading. It's so ironic that verse 35 is exactly what the body of Christ is doing. That we are going out everywhere, spreading the gospel. The gospel is simple. All other religions say you're saved by doing such and such. Where the gospel is the opposite. The gospel says you trust in Jesus. Jesus did all the work for your salvation. Repent and believe. That's what Jesus said. Repent, meaning to turn away from your sin, to admit that you're wrong, that this is sin according to what God says. And believe in Christ, trust in Christ for your salvation. We can seek Jesus and we can find him. He's right in front of you. He's in plain sight. There are three simple little applications for this. I tried to draw out, God will always fail to meet your expectations, but he will eventually line yours to his. Listen to the voice of God written in his word. And the third one, Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We seek God, and he is there right in front of us in plain sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are there and that you are not silent. We thank you that you are a God who loves us and interacts with us through your word, and we can know you, and that you are always there to embrace us because we love you and you love us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we can repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in what Christ did for us. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.